Most Holy Father, we do pray for your blessing upon these studies set before us. Bless John as he conveys to us these things faithfully. We pray that we might understand quickly and deeply and love the truths of your word and cling to them. We pray for these blessings in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. What I'm going to be going over is a topic I covered in one of my thesis papers dealing with the Lutheran Reformed controversy during the time of the Reformation. And this controversy has never been settled. It still continues to this day. It was very serious in that it even resulted in some bloodshed in the time of the Reformation. And so the more confessional Lutherans, if you read any of their writings, you'll see some bitterness a lot of times from that side. And a lot of accusations go back and forth. So what I would like to do is, how I kind of set this up is, to today I would like to go over sort of the historical background of the controversy and deal with some of the major events during that time period. Next week, the Lord's willing, I want to go over the actual Lutheran theology concerning the Lord's Supper and all the implications of it. And finally, the Reformed view. In 1517, if you have any questions, be sure just to ask. In 1517, when the Reformation began with the 95 Theses, has anybody read the 95 Theses? Very few of you. Okay. The 95 Theses, I know the first time I read it, I was expecting a very explicit Protestant attack on the whole Roman Catholic system, and it isn't really there. He doesn't really get deep into justification by faith or an attack on transubstantiation or any of these things or the primacy of the Pope. He's dealing with indulgences and how the Roman Catholic Church were basically selling the forgiveness of sins. You buy little pieces of paper that would atone for certain sins. And it's all involved with purgatory, how this could reduce your time in purgatory, which we as Protestants, we reject the idea of purgatory. We find no biblical basis for it. Later on, it came to Luther's attention that the foundation of the indulgence practice goes back to their sacramentology. And so what he wanted to attack then was the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. And just to remind everybody, I think that this is important to go over. I wanted to read some documents from the Roman Catholic Church dealing with the Mass, because I think that a lot of Protestants don't really understand what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches about the Mass. What I want to read first, this is called the Creed of Pope Pius IV. The Council of Trent is where the Roman Catholic Church officially condemned Protestant doctrines of justification by faith and so on. And that is an authoritative church council of the Roman Catholic Church. And we have all been declared heretics by what we believe and consigned to damnation unless we repent at that church council. And from that church council was produced a creed. And this creed is one of the four authoritative creeds in the Roman Catholic Church: the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, and this creed. And sometimes it's called the Tridentine Creed. And it was used as a form of subscription. If you were to want to convert to Roman Catholicism from a Protestant church, you would be required to sign off on this document, where basically you are renouncing Protestantism. Okay, I'll give you an example of one of the things it says. I embrace and receive all and every one of the things which have been defined and declared in the Holy Council of Trent concerning original sin and justification. I constantly hold that there is a purgatory, and that the souls therein detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful. Likewise, that the saints, reigning together with Christ, are to be honored and invoked, and that they offer prayers to God for us, and that their relics are to be venerated. That's the kind of thing that you're doing. You're having to actually submit yourself to Roman Catholic dogma. So let me read to you the section on the Mass, so that you can see in their own words what they believe. I profess, likewise, that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. I also confess that under either kind alone, Christ is received whole and entire, and a true sacrament. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church, they stay here what they believe. Number one, it is a sacrifice. Okay, we believe, and you've been raised to believe, that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of a sacrifice that already took place. Right? We look back to the actual sacrifice. They don't teach that. They teach that when the priest offers the victim, which is what the word host means. The word host, it means victim. He offers this to God as a real sacrifice to actually atone at that time for sins. Very different from what we believe. They say that it is for the living and the dead. You can purchase masses to be said for relatives that have died, and you can help atone for their sins. You're buying these sacrifices to pay for their sins in purgatory that will speed up their process of sanctification to get them to heaven. See, we believe sanctification takes place in this life, right? They believe sanctification takes place in purgatory. Okay.
Hey, John, is this current thinking or is this past the Council of Trent?
Oh, this the Council of Trent is current. That is Roman Catholic dogma.
If we
were
to convert at this point, we would have to sign that as coming in.
I don't know if necessary. This was mainly used in the Reformation time, and you know, more around that era. They may or may not make you actually sign this, but when you do become a Roman Catholic, you are one way or another. This is an authoritative creed of the Roman Catholic Church, so yes, this is your creed. Like when you become a Presbyterian, you accept the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? And it's the same thing. So this is your confession if you become a Roman Catholic. So, there's a sacrifice for the living and the dead. And here is one of the issues that, of course, Luther is going to go after those things. He also goes after this, that there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a conversion of this substance into the body and blood. Okay, so they believe that when they go through this process of the Mass, that there is magic that takes place. You've heard the term hocus pocus, right? That comes from the Mass. It comes from hoc est corpus meum, where when they say those words, this takes place, and that wafer is no longer a wafer. It is Christ. Notice it's the entire Christ. It says there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity. Okay, so in that wafer is contained the soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the priest in a high mass, in the Latin high mass, when he says the words of consecration, there's a point at the Mass where he elevates the host, right? And everybody bows down. They are not bowing down to Christ in heaven, because Christ isn't in heaven. He's the wafer. And so they actually are paying worship to the wafer. Okay. That is a brief... I want to kind of read a little more of this, because I've got to throw some more out here just to remind everybody what the Roman Catholic Church is about. Let me read a couple more sections of this. I most firmly assert that the images of Christ and the Mother of God, ever virgin, and also of other saints, ought to be had and retained, and that due honor and veneration is to be given them. Okay? I also affirm that the power of indulgences was left by Christ in the church, and that the use of them is most wholesome to Christian people. Here's the bite. I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church as the mother and mistress of all churches, and I promise true obedience to the Bishop of Rome, successor to St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and the Vicar of Jesus Christ. I likewise undoubtedly receive and profess all other things delivered and defined and declared by the sacred canons, general councils, and particularly by the Holy Council of Trent, and by the Ecumenical Council of the Vatican, particularly concerning the primacy of the Roman Pontiff and his infallible teaching. I condemn, reject, and anathematize all things contrary thereto and all heresies which the Church has condemned, rejected, and anathematized. So you are basically, you're submitting yourself wholeheartedly to the Bishop of Rome when you become a Roman Catholic. That's the main point of becoming a Roman Catholic, is that you're a Papist. Yes?
Just FYI, as being raised a Roman Catholic, I've never heard that. I've heard the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed.
Yes.
The other ones, that one I have never heard.
All right. That's interesting. Yes, this is an authoritative creed, the fourth authoritative creed of the Roman Catholic Church. So,
kind of gloss over that scripture stuff.
Well, I guess probably... It probably has a lot to do with the fact that we're in America, you know, and the Roman Church tries to play down the major differences between us and between them and Protestantism to appear less radical. But yes, this is the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church.
Those aren't the vows you take when you join the Catholic Church.
Well, it used to be. Like I said, this was a subscription document that if you were to convert from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism, you would have to actually affirm this.
Publicly.
Yes, that was the purpose of the creed. Yes.
I think that what they had to do practically is vow submission to the Pope and the authority of the Church, which is a proxy for that. That's what the Pope and the Church teach.
Yes.
That's the
yes. Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Any submission to the Bishop of Rome means you acknowledge all of these things.
Can I ask a question about our former Catholic? When y'all were growing up, did they, when they held the host up like this, did you realize it was one of them? Oh, yeah, did you bow down to Christ in his hand again?
Oh, no. Not really. You know, you just did what you did.
No, I believe Jesus was in that. That's what I'm trying to teach. I mean, that's why you couldn't, you know,
Vatican II, there was a big change that happened in a Roman Catholic Church. That was in the early 60s, and they realized that Roman Catholic dogma is so offensive to modern sensibilities that they were going to have to disguise it and liberalize things a bit. And so they started offering the Mass in vernacular and other things to try to play down Roman Catholic dogma. So if you ever research into Vatican II, you'll see that. But they never renounce any of these things.
Not only that, but a lot won't say a lot, but there's a big group in the Catholic Church which denounces that.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
There were actually splinter groups that are sort of in a limbo. They're kind of in rebellion because of Vatican II. They claim to be a true Catholic.
Right.
That's a Mel Gibson.
Yeah, right.
Yes, old Catholics, yes. They renounced the primacy of the Pope. There was actually kind of a split in 1870 when the Pope was officially declared Antichrist for all intents and purposes. Some of the Catholics, they wanted everything to stay the same and not change to that point, and they kind of broke away. I want to read another document, and why I think this is pertinent, because I think it is setting the context as we look at Lutheranism of why they believe what they do. And it kind of gives you an idea of the historical background of this controversy. This document I'm about to read is from a book. It's called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest. It is written by Alphonsus Liguori, who was canonized as a saint in 1839 by Pope Gregory the 16th. So this is not some oddball, you know, priest that's kind of a renegade. This is a canonized saint in a Roman Catholic Church, and this book is actually still on the reading list for Roman Catholic Seminary.
What's the name of the book?
The Dignity and Duties of the Priest. And this is still reading on the reading list for those going into Roman Catholic priesthood. And this will give you an idea of what the Roman Catholic priests believe about themselves and what they're doing. Okay, and this will come into what Luther goes after in Babylonian captivity of the church. But let me read this to you. Just a couple of paragraphs. He's writing to these young priests, and he's trying to encourage them in how important their job is, the dignity of the priesthood. And listen to this. The dignity of the priest is also estimated from the power that he has over the real and the mystic body of Jesus Christ. Okay, when he uses the term real body of Christ, he means the flesh and blood body of Christ. When he means mystic, he means the church. Okay. So he says, with regard to the power of priests over the real body of Jesus Christ, it is a faith that when they pronounce the words of consecration, the incarnate word has obliged himself to obey and to come into their hands under the sacramental species. We are struck with wonder when we hear that God obeyed the voice of Joshua, the Lord obeying the voice of a man, and made the sun stand when he said, "Move not, O sun, towards Gibeon," and the sun stood still. But our wonder should be far greater when we find that in obedience to the words of his priests, hoc est corpus meum, God himself descends on the altar, that he comes wherever they call him, and as often as they call him, and places himself in their hands, even though they should be his enemies. And after having come, he remains entirely at their disposal. They move him as they please from one place to another. They may, if they wish, shut him up in the tabernacle, or expose him on the altar, or carry him outside the church. They may, if they choose, eat his flesh and give him for the food of others. Oh, how very great is their power. With regard to the mystic body of Christ, that is, all the faithful, the priest has the power of the keys, or the power of delivering sinners from hell and making them worthy of paradise and of changing them from the slaves of Satan into the children of God. And God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution.
Wow.
Yes. Okay, so you can see how very radical the Roman Catholic priesthood is in their belief. Yes.
When was that written?
This was written in the early 1800s. Late 1700s.
Okay. He was canonized in
1839 is when he was canonized. Yes. So this is in the late 1700s that he wrote this. And it is still practice of the Roman Church.
Well, you wonder if he goes on to say something about the condescension of God to allow this to happen. Does he do that? Or is it just the priest has the power, God is in submission and obeisance?
Yes, yes. Well,
the more points you can make in that framework that are maybe more right.
Well, he does. He does say that this is, you know, a wonderful thing that God has given to His priests, right? But the point is that God Himself is subject to the Roman Catholic priesthood. He has given up His authority in this and kind of committed it to the Roman Catholic priest. Now, think about this for a second. If this is what your ordinary parish priest, if this is the power he has, what about the Pope? What does the Pope believe about himself? If this is what an ordinary priest has, that God must obey and that he has complete power over the body of Christ. And notice it said, even though they should be his enemies, even a wicked priest, who is sacrilegious, God still has to obey him.
Or a pedophile.
Yes, or a pedophile. Yes, that does not... Nothing invalidates the power of a Roman Catholic priest. Even if they are... I was reading this, I think, last night. Even if a Roman Catholic priest is excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, he is still a priest and still has the power of the Mass. So he can still call Christ out of heaven and make him into the wafer and give him...
If he's excommunicated, he can still
yes,
say a Mass?
He can still say a Mass. He's not supposed to, right? The Roman Catholic Church, it isn't meritorious. It goes into another thing. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Mass is a meritorious act, that it's a good work. Okay, so he wouldn't get any credit for it being a good work, right? But he still has the power.
It's the dark side of the force.
Dark side of the force. Very good. Okay. So, I wanted to read that to give you an idea of what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches. Yeah?
So, John, is it the idea that the priest can also call God to stop war, to stop hunger, to stop crime? If God's with him, shouldn't that be?
No. It's limited to this idea of sacrifice and the Mass.
Yes, thank you.
Yes. Any other questions about that with Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation? Okay. Yeah.
Just the whole idea of the priesthood and Mass, went along the line of that, was that pretty early on, I guess?
Well, as I've looked at it, I think it really became... You see the really beginnings of what it is today in 1100, 1200 A.D. But you see even the early church fathers using this kind of language, but they meant it in a more metaphorical way. But what happened was over time, you know, what happens is metaphors start to be taken literally. They would, Chrysostom, who was very sound, he would speak in terms of a priesthood and a Mass as a sacrifice, but he didn't really mean it in the same sense that modern Roman Catholics do. But he would just kind of use that terminology, I guess, to communicate to the people how serious a matter this was and whatnot. But it took many centuries to get to this point. Okay.
When did purgatory come into this teaching?
Purgatory is very early in the church. Even you see that even in Augustine's writings. Okay, and he was not positive about it. He kind of spoke of it as a possibility that there was a purgatory and this idea of grace given in the state of purgatory and so on. But it wasn't a dogma of the church or anything at that time. But again, you see a lot of these things very early on. And a lot of them are holdovers from paganism. The whole idea of this sacrifice and all of these things are taken from Roman paganism, and even the whole idea of purgatory and so on. Okay. All right. So that gives you an idea of what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at that time about the sacrament. All right. And
before, you're talking about before the Reformation.
But even during the Reformation and to this day, yes. Right. But this is what Luther was dealing with.
Right. Luther
okay.
was taught these things.
Yeah, and he believed these things.
Right.
And even he still believed these things early on in his career as a reformer. Okay, you really start to see a change in 1520. This is 3 years after the 95 Theses, is when he wrote Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And this is where he starts applying the doctrine of justification. He's being his it all starts with him with justification by faith. Okay? He hadn't really messed with anything yet. But as he's looking at the implications of that doctrine, it starts to grow and affect his sacramentology and affect how he views church and state and other things, right? And this is what happens when you hold to good theology. It starts affecting everything. So at this point, justification by faith is now working into the sacraments, and he's starting to make these changes. And he writes Babylonian Captivity of the Church in 1520 to the German nobles and people to bring up the errors of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And he's mainly, he talks about a number of things, but he goes into the sacraments and he attacks the idea of it being a sacrifice. Okay, he attacks the idea of it being meritorious, a good work. Okay, the Lord's Supper is not a good work that scores you points with God when you perform it. He goes after that. He goes after transubstantiation. So I wanted to read you a couple of paragraphs from Babylonian Captivity so you can see where he was at this time. And this is, like I said, early on, 1520. This is just a section of it. He's already explained how he's come to his conclusions. You see, therefore, that what we call the Mass is a promise of the forgiveness of sins made to us by God, and such a promise as has been confirmed by the death of the Son of God. For the only difference between a promise and a testament is that the testament involves the death of the one who makes it. A testator is a promisor who is about to die, while a promisor is a testator who is not about to die. This testament of Christ is foreshadowed in all the promises of God from the beginning of the world. Indeed, whatever value those ancient promises possessed was altogether derived from this new promise that was to come in Christ. Hence the words compact, covenant, and testimony of the Lord occurs so frequently in the Scriptures. These words signify that God will one day die. For where there is a testament to death of the testator must of necessity occur. Now God made a testament, therefore it is necessary he should die. But God could not die unless he became a man. Thus the incarnation and the death of Christ are both comprehended most concisely in this one word testament. From the above, it will at once be seen what is the right and what is the wrong use of the Mass, and what is the worthy and the unworthy preparation for it. If the Mass is a promise, as has been said, then access to it is to be gained not with any works or powers or merits of one's own, but by faith alone. For where there is the word of the promising God, there must necessarily be the faith of the accepting man. It is plain, therefore, that the beginning of our salvation is a faith which clings to the word of the promising God, who without any effort on our part, in free and unmerited mercy, takes the initiative and offers us the word of his promise. He sent forth his word and thus healed them. He accepted our work, not he accepted our work and thus healed us. First of all, there is God's word. After it follows faith. After faith, love. Then love does every good work. Okay, so you see how he is very clear in teaching that the Lord's Supper is not something offered to God. It is God giving something to you. It is God sealing a promise of forgiveness of sins and of his mercy and love to you. It is not a good work by which you merit God's favor. And it is not a sacrifice. Okay, and he sort of concludes by saying this. Hence we see how great is God's wrath with us, and that he has permitted godless teachers to conceal the words of this testament from us, and thereby to extinguish this same faith as far as they could. It is already easy to see what is the inevitable result of this extinguishing of the faith, namely, the most godless superstition of works. For where faith dies and the word of faith is silent, there are works, and the prescribing of works, immediately crowd in their place. By them we have been carried away out of our own land, as into a Babylonian captivity, and despoiled of all our precious possessions. This has been the fate of the mass. It has been converted by the teaching of godless men into a good work. They themselves call it opus operatum, and by it they presume themselves to be all-powerful with God. Next, they proceed to the very height of madness, and after inventing the lie that the mass is effective simply by virtue of the act having been performed, they add another one to the effect that the mass is nonetheless profitable to others, even if it is harmful to some wicked priest who may be celebrating it. On such a foundation of sand, they base their applications, participations, brotherhoods, anniversaries, and numberless other lucrative and profitable schemes of that kind. Okay, so we see here Luther's attack on Roman Catholic dogma here, and he makes the connection that because of their view of the Lord's Supper, they started, it became a product to sell, and it still is to this day. Right? I know I've mentioned this to others before. When I was in the military, a friend of mine was killed, and he was came from a Roman Catholic family, and we went up to New York City to go to his funeral service, and they had the mass there and everything, and after it was all over with, the priest came out in front of everybody and he says, you know, Stephen has entered into the state of purgatory.
Ooh, he really said that?
Oh yes, he said that. And that's not where he stopped. He says, Stephen has entered into purgatory and he is there. He's atoning for sin. He's being perfected. And you can help Stephen.
No,
you can help
with
him.
Your prayers.
No. With these indulgences. He says for $25 you can buy these indulgences and you will help speed Stephen out of purgatory. You can do this and help him. And the people came down and they were buying from the priest.
I have never heard
these
of
for $25 a pop. I saw with my own eyes.
Down?
No, I did not go buy it.
Mike Statue used to say that people who are familiar with Roman Catholicism and the rest of the United States don't have any idea what the real thing is. Growing up in New York, he said, that's the real thing. And that's what it's like in other places in the world. It's watered down, like, as John was saying, it's watered down to make it more palatable in the rest of the U.S. But in New York, he said, you know, people have no idea. It's still the real thing.
Wow, I have never heard that.
You're so good,
too.
Chicago,
you would think I
was. Yeah, I can know that, so. Well,
the reason why I wanted to bring these things up, I know a lot of the young Christians are maybe not familiar with the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine, and it's easy to read into their practices Protestant ideas. And we can be guilty of this just because we're ignorant of what they really mean by what they're doing. For instance, when they give adoration to the Eucharist, we can maybe think, well, they're, you know, being, because, you know, Protestants will bow down in prayer or whatever. We're praying to Christ in heaven, right? And that's proper. And we can read into what they're doing a Protestant idea. They're not bowing down to Christ in heaven. They're bowing down to Christ in the wafer, right? And so we have to be very careful with that. I was going to bring up something. I don't know if I should. Okay. We're familiar with the song "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent." Nice song, everybody likes it. Anybody know what that song's about? Where it comes from? That is the song is a translation from a Eastern Orthodox mass. Okay, it's called the Liturgy of Saint James, and what it's talking about is Christ descending in the mass. A lot of times we sing this song and we're thinking about Christ descending at Judgment Day or whatever. But it says, King of kings yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood. In the body and the blood he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. This is taken from an Eastern Orthodox Mass. It was translated by a High Church Anglican during the Oxford Movement, which was a move back to Roman Catholic dogma. His name was Gerard Moultrie. And so I just wanted to give that as an example of sometimes how we can read Protestant ideas into something that actually is unbiblical. I don't know if it's in the Trinity hymnal. Yes. But it is talking about the Mass. Okay. So, wow, we didn't make as much progress as I thought. Yes, go ahead. No. It's from a Greek Orthodox service called the Liturgy of St. James, is the name of the Mass service.
Uh-huh.
Okay. The song is a segment of that Mass. And they took that segment, Gerard Moultrie took that segment, and he translated it into English. Okay. But it's actually from the Mass service. And it is talking about transubstantiation. Yeah, basically. Okay. Very quickly, let me get to at least to the Marburg Colloquy. In 1529, the Marburg Colloquy took place. Now, I guess most of us were familiar with the Diet of Worms. That's where Luther had to appear before the emperor and face these accusations of heresy, and he refused to bow. And, you know, they spirited him away and put him in Wartburg. And he made a lot of enemies and he made a lot of friends at the Diet of Worms. One of these men who really appreciated what Luther was doing, his name was Philip of Hesse. Okay, and Philip of Hesse wanted a united Protestantism against the Roman Catholic Church. And he saw that in Switzerland we had the Reformed, and in Germany you had the Lutherans, and what he wanted to do is bring these two groups together. So he came up with the idea of the Marburg Colloquy, where he would bring together Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli and Johannes Oecolampadius with Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and some of these Lutheran theologians that maybe they could work out their differences in doctrine. And so instead of having the Lutherans and the Reformed, you would have one united Protestantism, which would have been wonderful. Okay, so they met in 1529, and they had 15 points of doctrine that they were going to face, and they agreed on pretty much everything except the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And as I've looked at this, I think that maybe a lot of it broke down because the Reformed theologians didn't really deal with Luther in the right way. Luther had a certain kind of temperament. And Reformed have always been a bit triumphalist, and we can provoke sometimes because we're right, and so and that's what they did. As Luther was debating and saying, you know, that Christ's words, "This is my body," means this is my body. Zwingli pointed out. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And he's applying this to the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli says to Luther, "This is the scripture that breaks your neck." And Luther said, "German necks don't break that easy. You better remember you're in Germany." So a little bit of implied threatening going on there. The meeting was a failure in that there was some bad blood resulted from that, and there was not a concord. And so the next year, what took place was the Diet at Augsburg. It was in 1530, and they again had to present before the emperor their beliefs, a confession of faith, and at that time is when you really see the split between the Reformed and Lutherans, because the Reformed had to present a separate confession of faith from the Lutherans. Okay, the Augsburg Confession is one of the authoritative confessions of the Lutheran Church to this day. Okay, and we don't have really time, but what I wanted to go into, I guess I'll briefly go into this next week. Melanchthon, who Luther designed to be his successor, was starting to be affected by Reformed theology. And he begins to see that the Reformed are right about the Lord's Supper. But Philip Melanchthon was kind of a timid man, and he didn't want to just stand up. He wanted to kind of influence the Lutheran Church from the inside, kind of slowly and kind of secretly. And so he didn't want to make a big thing about this. And so in 1540, he revised the Augsburg Confession in such a way that Calvinists would be able to sign on to it. He changed the language dealing with the Mass. And the Lutherans caught it. Okay, John Calvin actually signed the revised Augsburg Confession. Let me just real quick give you the difference and see if you can pick this up. Here it is. Okay, here's the original words. Of the supper of the Lord, they teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and are distributed to those who eat the supper of the Lord, and they reject those who teach otherwise. That's the original Augsburg. Here is Melanchthon's revision. Concerning the Lord's Supper, they teach that with bread and wine are truly exhibited the body and blood of Christ to those that eat in the Lord's Supper. Okay, did you catch that? That was enough that Calvin was able in good conscience to sign it, because he did want unity with the Lutherans. But the Lutherans were not going to have any of that. And that was really the beginning of the big controversy between the Lutherans and Calvinists. Okay, so briefly next week, I'll just finish up talking about the history of the controversy. And then we'll go into the actual Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Does anybody have any questions?
You mentioned, John, that the Oxford movement.
Yes.
And many of the hymns that we sing are Oxford movement hymns.
Yes.
And one of them, Faith of Our Fathers, they leave out one of the verses, which is, Faith of Our Fathers, Mary's prayer shall lead our country back to thee.
Oh, wow.
They were trying to get the Church of England,
yes,
back into the Roman Catholic Church. That was the whole purpose of the Oxford movement.
Yes. And when I found out this stuff about this song that I looked at, it made me think, you know, this is why exclusive psalmody is such a wonderful thing. You don't get bamboozled into, you know, phony doctrine. Okay. Yes. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this time. And Lord, we thank you by your providence that you have brought your church through so much that looks like chaos. But through these things, you are refining your people. You are more explicitly revealing the truth you've given in your scripture against all heresy and opposition. And Lord, as many of our ancestors suffered much that we would have these truths, help us to keep these things in our hearts, to defend these things, and to believe them, and so enjoy eternal life with you forever. It's in your name we pray. Amen.